My name is Vanita, and our second Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, which can be found on page 860 of the Church Bibles. Do not judge so that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the splinter out of your eye," and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets.
Well, please keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 7. There is an outline of the talk inside the news sheet that you got as you came in. We're continuing our series called The King's Speech as Jesus the King is speaking on the mountaintop to his disciples, and we're listening in. So it's good for us to hear this. It's great that you're here tonight. My name is Adrian, and it's awesome to see you, and hopefully you'll stay around and have dinner with us after church. But after this talk, we'll have a question time as well. So if you've got any questions about the series so far or about tonight's talk, then there'll be an opportunity at the end. The thing is, it's a real challenge these days to know how to disagree with someone well. How do you say you think someone is wrong? How do you say what they're doing is wrong without sounding judgmental and dismissive or just arrogant? See, social media doesn't help us in this regard, does it? It really reveals the truth of human nature, but it also makes things messy. It's so much easier to just write people off, isn't it? There's not a lot of room for careful and thoughtful discussion and debate in 140 characters or less. It really just gets, it's about who gets outraged the quickest. Who's the person who's got the best insult, the biggest takedown, you win. So how do you disagree? How do you disapprove? How do you try to correct someone without falling into the trap of judgmentalism? On the other hand, how do you not go to the extreme where no one is allowed to disagree with anyone? No one's allowed to say or think anything other than the approved politically correct view, because otherwise you are a hater. You see, our society, in the end, completely misunderstands love. If you disagree with someone, you must hate them. It's because society thinks love means affirmation. You see it in the way sometimes people assume as parents, all you are ever meant to do is say everything your child does is awesome and it's fantastic and I love it. Which is a nice sentiment, except for when your child is doing something naughty or bad or horrible. You say, "I love it, keep going, that's amazing." That's not loving at all. And so in the end, in our society, if you don't affirm every choice and every action and every aspect of someone's life, then by definition, you must hate them. No, I don't hate them. I just think what they're doing is wrong. We're in an environment where it's so easy to throw around the idea of intolerance or even hate speech. And we say, that's sexism, or that's racism, or it's, you name it, phobia. You put phobia at the end of it and kind of like, cool, I just won that argument. And all of those names are often used as ways of not interacting with thoughts, but shutting people down. And you know why we like it? Is it because it gives us permission to judge people for judging people. But we're allowed to do it. So how does it work? How do you disagree in a way that isn't judgmental? Because as Christians, as people forgiven by God, we have received the undeserved and entirely free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. So how do we offer his word, God's word, to each other and to the world when we know God's word contains challenges and rebukes and corrections? How do we do that in a way that doesn't puff ourselves up with pride or doesn't put people down just for the fun of it? Well, that's what Jesus is teaching us tonight from Matthew 7. We continue to listen to him teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And he starts by teaching his disciples, verse 1, do not judge. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. Don't judge. And the clear motive for not judging is that we'll be judged if we do. If you judge people, then you're going to be judged by God. So don't do it. In fact, he goes on in verse 2, you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. You'll be measured by the same measure you use. What this means is that it shows that Jesus is really talking about the kind of judgment that only God can do. He's talking about putting ourselves in a position over other people that only God has a right to take. God alone is the judge because he's the maker and the king and he's perfect. We don't get to decide who's worthy and who isn't. We don't get to condemn people as God will do on the day that Christ returns. We don't get to weigh up someone's life and evaluate them, hand out the punishment for their spiritual condition. Only God has the right to do that. And Jesus is really warning his followers, you have to be different to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests of the day. You have to be different to them because they judge and arrogantly assume they know everything about other people's lives and arrogantly forget that they fail as much as everyone else does. Don't be like them. You know the parable Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Pharisee, super religious guy. Tax collector, super sinful guy, go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee says, thank you, God, that I'm awesome and I'm not as bad as this guy. I mean, I know how much sin he does. Thanks that I'm good. The tax collector's like, actually, I really am sinful. God, I don't deserve your love. Please have mercy on me. And Jesus says, yeah, tax collector, goes home right with God. Don't be like this guy. Don't be like the Pharisee who's judging that dude but not realizing his own problem. Don't judge or you will be judged. Now, this is Jesus' warning. The same standard, the same measure that you use to dismiss and condemn people will be applied to you. And think about it, how will that go? If the measure you use for others got used on you. I mean, for those who drive, you get frustrated when you drive, don't you? You get angry at others because they cut you in or they go down the lane that's going to kind of close and they go right down and they cut in and they're cheating. It's not fair, or they wait 0.3 of a millisecond after the light's gone green and they still haven't gone yet. So frustrating, it ruins your entire day. Is that the standard you yourself keep? Or with your friends, or with your family, your brothers, your sister, or your husband or wife, the long list that you remember of the wrong things they've done. You remember what they didn't do for you. You remember the mistakes they've made. How many of them have we just done ourselves? See, we're so quick as a society to pile on when someone famous, someone in the media fails, when they do something outrageous that most people in our city are doing themselves every weekend. But we love judging them because it makes ourselves feel better. That's why Jesus, when he speaks about judgment, don't judge, he then very quickly talks about the hypocrisy of it. One of the greatest ironies in life is that we all hate hypocrites. And I think that's probably the biggest case of hypocrisy ever. How much we hate hypocrites when we are all hypocrites. We hate it, though, don't we? When people say one thing and then do another. We hate it when people are two-faced. We hate it when people slam someone else for doing the very thing they themselves do. There's a couple of famous examples of hypocrites. There's a philosopher in the 1700s called Jean-Jacques Rousseau. You might be thinking, who cares about a philosopher from 300 years ago? What's really interesting is what philosophers are thinking hundreds of years ago, society ends up believing. The weird and wacky out there thoughts, the philosopher, like in the end, society starts going. Rousseau is basically the father of modern educational theory. He was a humanist. That means he believed that humans were basically good, inherently good. And the only reason there were ever problems is because society was evil and it corrupted us. The problem with that is, I don't know what society is other than a bunch of humans. But he says, humans are good. We haven't done anything wrong. Society is to blame. What he said with kids was, you need to just let kids be kids. You need to let them express their inherent goodness. They will always choose what is right. They will always choose what is good. They will always desire to learn and desire to grow. So stand back and don't get in their way. Be available for them, but your education is kind of designed around them. And in lots of ways, modern educational theory is kind of influenced by that. But what's interesting is as he wrote his book on this, he had 5 children with his lover, and each of them he persuaded her to dump at an orphanage. The man who said humans are basically good and will always choose what is right, the man who said shape everything around the child, abandoned his very own kids. He's a massive hypocrite. Or John Lennon. You may have heard of John Lennon from a band called The Beatles. He was famously all for love and peace and very much against war. Except he supported the IRA, Irish terrorists in a war against Great Britain. And his son, Julian, said, peace and love were never shown by him to those closest to him. He was abusive to his first wife. He was horrible to his son. One day his son laughed and he said, I hate the way you laugh and I never want to hear it again. Imagine hearing that from your dad. And so here is John Lennon, love, peace. If we all just kind of, he's a hypocrite. He wrote a song called Imagine. Maybe you've heard of that song. And there's a line in it. He says, imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. And people love the kind of romantic idea of just everything is good. It sounds beautiful. And he wrote that song in one of the 7 luxurious apartments he owned in New York at the time. Each of them had a refrigerated wardrobe for his fur coats. Imagine if we didn't have it. He's a hypocrite. The point is, we all are. Jesus is particularly pointing to the moment when we try and find error in others. When we correct a brother and point out their failings without seeing our own. So look at verse 3. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own? And they say Jesus never had a sense of humor. Why are you trying to get this tiny little speck out of his eye? You've got a telegraph pole sticking out of your eyeball. And they say the blind leading the blind is a bad thing. But imagine if the optometrist or the ophthalmologist you went to was blind. A blind person who says, I'm going to have to operate on your eyes, but it's going to be fine. And they come towards you. Well, they're actually walking in the opposite direction. They don't know where you are. But imagine a blind person operating, performing surgery on your eyes. Jesus is saying, why do you do that with people's souls? That's what Jesus is really talking about. Why do you do that with sin in other people's lives? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there is a beam of wood in your own. You can't see anything. Hypocrite. Do you know the word hypocrite comes from the Greek word for actor? A hypocrite is an actor, someone who wears a mask. someone who pretends to be someone, pretends to be something. And throughout the Bible, God has very strong words for those who pretend before Him, those who put on a show of being godly, those who act as if they care about God, but in their hearts they don't love Him or listen to Him. That's real hypocrisy. And in church, it's actually easy to pretend, to go through the motions, to put on a show. One of the easiest ways to pretend and put on a mask of godliness is to point out other people's faults. But God knows our hearts. He sees straight through to the reality of who we are, and He wants us to be real. And here's the comfort. There's actually nothing to be afraid of. There's actually no reason to pretend. When Jesus has actually come, He says, to seek and to save and to love the lost and sinners. Jesus comes and He welcomes tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. He says, they're the ones I want. The Lord would rather spend time with people who are honest with themselves and honest with Him that they've sinned and they have failed than those who pretend they don't need Him. But what's really interesting in this passage is we can assume Jesus is saying we should never criticize another Christian or another person. We should never point out sin in someone else's life because we've all got sin, so never do it. But that is not what He's saying. He's saying don't hand down judgment as if you're God. But look at verse 5. First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. See, it's hypocrisy when you don't recognize your own sin and you try to point out someone else's. But as Christians who acknowledge I have sin that needs to be dealt with and you bring it to Jesus, we have a responsibility to each other to love and support and care for one another, to be there for each other. And one of the key ways God wants us to love each other is to correct and help and serve others when they're struggling with sin. Jesus isn't saying have nothing to do with them. He is saying deal with your own judgmental motives, deal with your own sin and hypocrisy, and then get in and help. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 urges the church, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Get involved, help, be careful, be gentle, but help. Or Colossians 3:16 encourages all of us, let the word of Christ dwell amongst you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So that's telling us that it's actually all of our responsibility to make sure that the word of God, the word of Christ, the powerful, life-saving, life-giving word, dwells among us richly. It's not just about the sermon or what we do at youth group or what we do in gospel team, but it's our conversations after church and over dinner. It's when we catch up during the week and when we're hanging out at school or at uni or at work or with our friends or with our family. It's up to us to let the living word of Christ live amongst us as we speak it and as we share it. But notice, teaching and admonishing one another. A church that's passionate for Christ is a church that is passionate for His word, which means we will wisely and gently and humbly warn each other and rebuke each other and reprimand each other, because that's what admonish means. So Matthew 7, Jesus says, don't condemn, don't judge. You need to know that God alone is judge. Don't be a hypocrite. You need to know your own guilt before you worry about someone else's. But don't be apathetic. You need to know that real love, loving your brother, means correcting. But then in verse 6, Jesus does encourage His followers to be discerning in this kind of odd verse that comes out of nowhere. Don't give what is holy to dogs. or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. And that verse takes us by surprise and kind of jars, doesn't it? It's kind of, what is this? What is he saying? I mean, in one sense, it's good to be reminded that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus who all he ever did was just carry a little sheep over his shoulders and just be in soft focus so you could see his beautiful beard and his fresh breath and, you know, lovely Jesus who's only ever nice. Here he is with powerful, hard-hitting truths. This is confronting. Who are the dogs and the pigs? What does he mean here? Well, firstly, this holy thing that he's talking about, these pearls, are really the gospel. The good news of Jesus, the work of God in people's lives, the message of the kingdom of heaven. And I say that because a little later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 13, verse 45, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and then reburied, then in his joy he goes and sells everything he has and he buys that field." Again, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and he bought it." I mean, that's the value of belonging to Jesus. That's the value of knowing him and coming under his rule and being in relationship with him and having his work in your life. It's more valuable. It's more precious than anything else. Get rid of everything and get that one thing. But notice the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl. So back in chapter 7, I think what Jesus is saying is that you're not to judge and condemn people and you must get rid of hypocrisy. But you still need to be discerning and wise in the way that you treat different people, especially in the way that you bring the work of the gospel. You need discernment to know when the loving, yet challenging, rebuking word of the gospel is not worth throwing before people who will just trample it. Now, Jesus himself does this. I mean, you read the gospel, he doesn't treat everyone the same. It's really interesting. He doesn't have this kind of cookie cutter automatic response to every person who comes up and speaks to him. He actually responds very differently to different people in different circumstances. Why does he hang out and eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? And he rebukes and challenges and slams the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Why does he gather and give his time and his love and his teaching to 12 very ordinary men, fishermen and tax collectors and nobodies? And why, before he goes to the cross, he's dragged before the chief priests and religious leaders, and then he's dragged before King Herod, and then he's dragged before Pontius Pilate, and as they demand answers from him, he remains silent. Why? The apostles themselves do this. There are times when Jesus tells them, "Go into a town with the good news, and if they welcome you, stay there. But if not, shake the dust off your feet, leave, go to the next place." Have discernment. Well, again, Jesus quickly seems to shift topics in verse 7 when he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, the door will be opened." Now, I think sometimes we're tempted to read these verses and think primarily they're telling us something about us. They're telling us something about the one who's asking and seeking and knocking, that we need to be this kind of person. Good things will come to those who take initiative and go on the journey and stay the course and keep searching. And it's always about us, isn't it? But it's a bit like Nicholas Copernicus. He's a guy who in 1543 put forward the theory that the earth is in fact not the center of the solar system, but the sun is, and the planets all revolve around it. And it was monumental, that shift in thinking. It completely, radically changed people's thinking. It's called a Copernican revolution, when what you think is at the center turns out it isn't. We, the earth, we're not the center, the sun is. And for decades, people struggled to come to terms with that grasp, that shift in thinking. When you become a Christian, It's like a Copernican revolution. You come to realize you are not the center of the universe. You're not the center of your little universe. It's not that everyone else revolves around you and God is one of those aspects and those things who are meant to be focused on you and give you what you need and give you what you want. When you come to Christ, you are liberated from that self-centered pride. And you're set free to see that, in fact, God is the center of everything. And our lives revolve around Him. He is our source of life. He is our defining center and the reality of everything. And what this means is Jesus promises here in verse 7 and 8 are not so much saying that you have to be this kind of person to get blessing in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, remember, you're coming to this kind of God who invites you to call Him Father and will give you blessing and membership and forgiveness in the kingdom as simply as if you just ask. And that's the whole point of asking and seeking and knocking. It's the simplicity of it. All you have to do is ask, it'll be given to you. All you have to do is look, and there it will be. You'll find it. All you have to do is knock, open. It's actually describing the humility of depending on God and His kindness and realizing He's the one who's powerful. He's the one who's kind and loving and who provides, even in our weakness. You see this in the following verses. Verse 9, who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I mean, if a child can ask a parent and receive kindness from someone who noticed Jesus has a slightly different view of humanity than Rousseau did. You then, who are evil, he says, you are wicked. And he's not a hypocrite when he says this. He's allowed to judge. Why? Because he's perfect. He is sinless. He is righteous. He is obedient. He is God. And we are wicked. But notice as he says this, he's not saying it in a derisive, kind of dismissive, see you later, I hate you. He's actually standing in and amongst these people who are evil, helping and bringing them to God. I'm here for you. But you need to know that compared to God's perfection, compared to God's standards, you fall far short. But if you can figure out how to respond to a simple request from a helpless child, just think how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask? Jesus' whole point about asking and seeking and knocking is that relationship with God is actually simple. Because in the end, it's not about us. It's about the goodness and the fatherly kindness of a God who loves to give good things to people who don't deserve it. We come before Him completely powerless and helpless like little children. We have nothing to offer, but in His kindness and goodness and grace, He gives good things to people not who are good. He gives good things not to people who've tried really hard. He gives good things to people who ask. That's why the tax collector, when he goes to the temple and prays, please have mercy, sure. That's why the thief on the cross, who is rightly crucified, punished, executed next to Jesus, says, please, could I have paradise too? Sure. He gives good things, not to the ones who've worked really hard, who are really, really good, who are mostly better than they are bad. They asked. Now, is this a blank check to get a Porsche? Or your dream holiday, or whatever it is. What's interesting, remember last week's passage, back in chapter 6, seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Asking and seeking and knocking are all pictures of trust, faith, putting your reliance on God. We trust Him, so we ask Him because we can't do it ourselves. We seek His kingdom because we can't rule our own lives. We knock on His door because we desperately need to be welcomed back to Him when we are lost. And so that brings it all back full circle. Jesus had begun this section by saying, do not judge. That's not how you're meant to treat people. Don't judge them and dismiss them. And then He finishes by saying, here's how you should treat others. Don't worry about what they deserve. But what you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. As we come to a God and ask him for mercy and seek from him compassion and need the door opened to being saved, then we need to be people who treat others in the same way. If you don't want to be dismissed and written off and condemned as worthless, then don't do that to others. And if you want people to be kind and to respond to you with generosity, then do that to others. But let me be clear, Jesus isn't saying this is a guarantee to get people to do exactly what you want. Because in the end, that would just put us at the center of everything, wouldn't it? Okay, if I do these things, then everyone will do what I want them to do and I'll get what I was after. Jesus doesn't say, do unto others so that they will do unto you. He certainly doesn't say, do unto others before they do unto you. The principle is loving others and being selfless. The principle of this is how humanity was always intended to live, as expressed in God's word, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. The principle is about love. The welfare of others is as important to us as our own. You see, this is where Jesus is truly awesome, and he really is worth following and trusting. He's worth having him as your Lord, because here is a man, the only man, who truly practices what he preaches. He puts his money where his mouth is, because he's saying you need to be selfless, you need to love others, you need to trust God. But remember, this is the man who will go to Jerusalem and he will go to the cross and he will go to suffering and to death. He will pour himself out so that we who are evil can be saved. He will love us, not because we deserve it, but because he chose to, so that we can be transformed to live and to love just like him. Well, before we spend some time in prayer, I wonder if there are any questions or comments that people have, preferably questions. But any questions from Matthew 7 or from the series so far? Yeah, it's an interesting example. The question is about, in the Old Testament, a bunch of nations are raised up by God to come and bring punishment and judgment on Israel, but then God punishes them for doing that. But he punishes them for their arrogance in doing that and thinking they did it and thinking they're more powerful than God and his people. And I think that's right. You want to be careful dismissing people and laughing at people's misery and thinking they're worse than you, because you know, the same set of circumstances, the same standard or measure applied to you, how will you go? So I think that's right. I think you want to be really careful putting yourself in the place of God and thinking that you're the one who can stand over others. Old Testament is filled with examples of people doing that, and God judges those kind of people. Anyone who puts himself in the place of God, God will judge. Yeah, good point, good question. Anyone else? Yeah, it's an excellent question, and it's interesting. Jesus just says, you know, don't do this. Don't waste it. Don't throw it away, because it's kind of... And that's where you really do need kind of gospel discernment and wisdom to know the context, to know the situation. In many ways, I think one application of it is the kind of getting alongside someone and just helping them deal with a particular issue of sin they have in their life. In a sense, trying to do that for someone who hates God, hates Jesus, and thinks it's all stupid is a waste of time, because what you need to do is win them over to Christ in the first place. So in part, the generous and loving work of what you would do for your Christian brother or sister is wasted on someone who doesn't even love God or know God. So you're dealing with this symptom, but they've still got the disease. You're whacking on a Band-Aid in a sense. So I think that's part of the discernment. It's a little bit of the distinction is how you treat Christian brothers and sisters versus how you treat those who are on the outside. But I think there is a time and a place that seems to go through the New Testament. I mean, even at the end of Acts, Paul says to the Jews, who he's been evangelizing all this time, he's the apostle to the nations, but he keeps going to the Jews. And at the end of Acts, he says, you know what? God has taken this good news and this gospel away from you because you keep refusing, and he sent it to the Gentiles. And there's this kind of like, okay, you had your chance. Repeatedly had your chance. Now it's their turn. And so I think there's a wisdom to know, you know what, actually, there's a time we're calling it. But it's hard to know exactly when that is. Great question. Good question. It's well worth continuing to think about. Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah. Excellent question. So what's the role of judgment in this? I think this is what Jesus is saying, that there's the kind of judgment which equals condemnation. And that's you've decided that person, I know exactly who they are and I'm going to treat them the way God. Don't do that. Don't be a hypocrite. Help someone once you've figured stuff out. But also there is a time for discernment. That's why I'm trying to use different words, but they're all different words that kind of revolve around the same idea. The New Testament is actually filled with times when Christians have to make a call. Even who do you invite to be the leader of a church? The list in Timothy and in Titus, there's these lists of this kind of person who has these kind of characteristics, and you're making a call on that person, aren't you? Able to teach and able to lead and those kinds of things. There's a times in 1 Corinthians 5, expel the immoral brother. Jesus says, if someone is sinning, go to them and rebuke them. If they don't repent and respond, take two or three witnesses and say, actually, this needs to change. If they still don't repent, then take them before the assembly. There's a time when Christians are saying, you can't do that. It's not right. That's not consistent with the gospel. You need to change. And then expel the immoral brother. Treat them as they are living, someone who doesn't belong to Christ. So there are times when we have to make those calls. But that is different to the kind of judgment of you're worth it, you're not. You matter, you don't. That kind of, I'm better than you. Never, ever are we motivated by that. But even as we're making those hard calls of church discipline and rebuke, it's done always out of love and I want you to be restored. So in the end, I think Jesus, like all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, you know what? He's really saying, it's about your heart. He keeps saying the kingdom of heaven is actually your heart, your trust, your motives. So, you say don't murder, but actually you hate people just as bad. Your heart of judgment. You're not actually going around bashing people up, but in your heart you say, no, not interested, don't care. Oh, yeah, I'll be friends with you. So I think in the end, that's kind of, there is a discernment and a wisdom and you treat people differently depending on different circumstances, but he's really ruling out that. Excellent question. Do we have time for one more? The crowd says no. I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that challenges us and corrects us. And Father, for your word that is implanted and that brings life and saves us. Father, we pray that you'd help us to keep feeding on your word and knowing you better, that we'd grow in our wisdom and our understanding, that we'd know Jesus and we'd know his example and his love, and that we would know how to love one another in the same way. Help us to be people who are not judgmental and condemning, but help us, Father, to get rid of hypocrisy, but to help one another as Christian brothers and sisters, and to stand out in the world as those who declare how awesome it is to know your love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.